two constants in this life are death and taxes. For instance, there's an American who was on vacation to Mexico, and he was standing outside his hotel in Acapulco, enjoying the warm, sunny Mexican weather. And suddenly, his attention was diverted, seized by this woman who was screaming frantically in front of this child. And the crowds were starting to gather around this child and the natives. And the man knew enough Spanish to determine that the child had swallowed a coin. Rushing to in the middle of the circle, the people, the man, without thinking, grabbed the boy's heels and held him upside down and shook him violently. And about a minute later, an American quarter popped out of his mouth and rolled down the sidewalk. And the woman who had been screaming frantically, she obviously was the boy's mother, and she was overcome with a lot of gratitude. And the best English she could muster up, she said, "Oh, muchas gracias, señor. You seem to know how to get it, you just seem to know how to get it out of him." She said, "Are you a doctora?" "No, señora," the man replied, kind of staring down at the pavement. He said, "Actually, I work for the Internal Revenue Service." So, if the only two constants in this life are death and taxes, then we would be well advised to call truth to that statement in question. For you see, 2,000 years ago, a Jewish carpenter from Nazareth was crucified by the Romans. His body was wrapped in a linen shroud and placed in a borrowed tomb from a friend. And 3 days later, this Jewish carpenter from Nazareth, the son of Mary, the son of God, was resurrected from the dead. So, if that story is true, and I'm telling you it is, then maybe death isn't what it used to be. If this man came back from the dead, and maybe he has the power to bring back others from the dead. And maybe since one man wrestled with death and has declawed it and has defanged it, then maybe death is dead. Maybe the only constant in this life is taxes. Imagine that. But death is still around and always has been in more ways than just the physical aspect of it. James mentions in the Word that without works, without faith, without works, your faith is dead. Proverbs even mentions in 21:16, he says, "A man who wanders away from the way of understanding will rest in the assembly of the dead." And even the father tells the jealous brother in the parable of the prodigal son, found in Luke chapter 15, he says, "But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and now has begun to live. He was lost and is now found." That's why Jude found it important to tell the early church that the dead is living among you. Not just the physical aspect of the dead, but the spiritual. This morning, turn with me in the book of Jude. Turn to the last book of the Bible, found in Revelation chapter 1, and then turn back one page, and you'll be in the book of Jude. Now, I would guess that this isn't the most common book in the Bible to most of us. Most of y'all probably didn't even know it was there. But sometime around 66 A.D., about 33 years after Jesus was crucified, his half-brother, by the name of Judas, wrote this book of Jude. Jude was conceived by his father, Joseph, not the Holy Ghost, and his mother was Mary. He was raised in the same household as Jesus, lived his life as a man, and he had undoubtedly been told the story of his elder brother's very special birth time and time again. Judas knew every facet of Jesus' life as a man. Undoubtedly, he had been told the story of great things he had done, and after the birth of Jesus, Mary and Joseph, they lived together as husband and wife. And in Matthew chapter 13:55, we can easily see that they had a sizable family with a number of children just other than Jesus. But it also seems that during his lifetime, his brothers did not believe in him, as mentioned in John chapter 7, verse 5. But after the resurrection, they became powerful men of God, as evidenced in Jude's writing, which we'll look at, and also James, his other brother, who became the head of the church in Jerusalem. and who wrote the book of James in your Bible. Every one of Jesus' siblings grew up with him and is still ultimately convinced that Jesus was someone very special. And I'm sure they had a rough time at first accepting the fact that Jesus was the Son of God, the Savior of the world. But how could you live around a brother who never said a cross word, who never was angry, who never do anything selfish, never talked back to his parents? He seemed to be wiser and more knowledgeable of the Scriptures than even the greatest religious scholars. So now we find Jude defending the gospel, the original gospel of faith that he had grown in his lifetime to believe in his own brother, the very Son of God. Already people were beginning to dilute or change or attempt to discredit the truth of who Jesus was and what he had done. Apparently godless men had slipped in the church and in the fellowship and tried to destroy the apostles' teachings. And these weren't men who were followers of Christ who just made a mistake in the doctrine of what they were believing, but these were actually intruders who didn't belong there in the first place. There to wreck the believer's faith. And looking at this letter, I want to help us not see the challenge of the first century Christians, but and the reality of the challenge in our time some 20 centuries later. Please follow along as I read verses 1 through 19 as we look at some characteristics of the dead Jude was referring to. Jude says in verse 1, "A bondservant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James to those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving the people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels, who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, was kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they were in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same manner, these men also, by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and paid, for they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These men are those who have hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars whom the dark blackness has been reserved forever. And about these also Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, 'Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment and upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in ungodly way and all of the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining advantage. But you, beloved, to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there shall be mockers following after their own godly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded and devoid of the Spirit." In looking at these verses, I'd like to point out just one of the characteristics listed here in of the dead, and that was they turned grace into a license to sin, mentioned in verse 4. It calls it licentiousness, which means having no regard or accepted rules or standards. They'll do what they want to, regardless of what's already been set up, because it pleases them and makes them happy. These people were taught that if the love of God was so big, then we who call ourselves forgiven should be able to live how we want, because God will always forgive. These were people who were in the church. They were religious people. And they were probably active and doing things and saying the right things. And they might have even been members in leadership of the early church. Now think about this. If they are in the church, then they probably weren't denying God, the Lord Jesus Christ, outright. They probably said they were believers and servants of the Lord. But what Jude is saying here is that their lifestyles and their lives, the way they lived them, denied the Lord. In other words, they drew near with their mouths, but their hearts were far from Him. They were denying the Lord by their actions and lifestyles. Craig Groeschel comes out with a neat book, and I plan on reading it because the title is very interesting, called The Christian Atheist. And the premises for this book is you have all kinds of people that confess God, but they don't live like they believe it. So in fact, they're basically a Christian atheist. I plan on reading that book because it sounds very interesting, but they've taught a form of grace that isn't biblical. So while neglecting the importance of repentance in obtaining salvation, take a look at verse 7. Jude gives us a few behaviors mentioned there. They said they lived lives of sexual perversion, and God only knows what that was, but as we can look at our own society, we can probably guess at some of the perversions that are very obvious, if not proudly displayed in our current culture. Probably homosexuality, bestiality, and other activities the Scripture describes as just being detestable by God, because He mentions that they were done like Sodom and Gomorrah. And in doing these things, they rejected the authority that existed here, and they also rejected the apostles' teachings and their authority. For you see, a person can create their own definition of theology as their conscience slowly becomes seared into doing what they want to do, and in wandering to the spiritual place of the dead. In other words, it's easy to make up what you believe to justify what you are doing. And that's what these guys were doing. It says, in their boldness they slandered and rejected authority on heavenly beings, mentioned in verse 8 and 9. And that's why he mentions the encounter between Michael, the archangel, and Satan. If you look for this encounter in the Bible, you're not going to find it. This is something the Holy Spirit had to reveal to Jude, Jesus' brother. Because Deuteronomy, if you do read in Deuteronomy, the very last chapter, you'll find that when Moses died, no one knew where Moses was buried. It's almost as if God buried Moses himself. And so something was happening here in the spiritual realm, in the heavenly realm, that had to do with the body of Moses that really made Satan angry. I don't know what it was. I can't even speculate it. Maybe he was angry that God buried Moses and he didn't bury any other people that he created. I don't know what it was. But Jude says their behavior is very different and totally opposite to that of Michael the archangel, who wouldn't even slander Satan, but instead he just rebuked him in the name of the Lord. Michael even knew not to get caught up in spiritual arguments, because it does no good. Jude says they obviously spoke abusive things, that the things that they didn't even understand. The point Jude here was getting across is that if you don't know what you're talking about, especially when it comes to spiritual principalities and powers, then it's best if you remain silent about them when trying to talk with someone about them to win them to Jesus Christ, because you'll never win anybody to Christ through a spiritual argument. Trust me, I know I've tried, and it just doesn't work. Both of you go off fed up with each other. And lastly, Jude gives us examples of the spiritually dead. Verse 11 says, they chose to walk in the ways of Cain, Balaam, and Korah, and all of those who rejected God. He says, they have gone the way of Cain. What did Cain do? Well, he held back from God and he murdered his brother, didn't he? He didn't give God his first fruits. He offered to God what he wanted God to have. And God didn't accept his offering. So Cain became angry and he killed the one who God honored and blessed. And you can see that in the church world today. Those whose lifestyles have been rejected by God have risen up in anger, Somebody hurt me in that church and I'll never be back. That pastor made me so mad the other day. I've had it with church. So then what happens is they want to destroy the voice of those who try to preach to, or try to live their life with anything they have in the church. And it becomes a stigma in their eye. Because when you become rebellious in your relationship with God, your faith is essentially deadened. And you become numb to the things that matter in life. And when this happens, it opens the door for evil to swarm in, just as it did Cain, enough to kill his brother. And the actions that you take out of anger affect those around you. Even if it doesn't affect you, your anger will affect those around you. Ask anyone who's been sexually abused, or ask anyone who's been abused by alcoholism in their family, for those who are just derived by anger because of something that happened long ago. Ask anyone whose character has been assassinated for someone because they were trying to do the best they can and live their commitment to God and they messed up one time. Maybe even two. Ask them. Because your anger will affect those around you if it doesn't affect you. The second example Jude gives us as an example of the dead was Balaam. Balaam was a pagan soothsayer who heard from God. That seems kind of odd. A soothsayer, a prophet who God spoke to, but he really didn't believe in him or worship him. But he sold the Israelites out for a price. Because you see, Balak, who was the king of Moab at that time, offered Balaam money that he might work his influence as a prophet to curse the Israelites so Balak could conquer him and get him off their land. So Balaam, who heard from God, had warned King Balak. He said, no, don't curse the Israelites. Because he had a good relationship with God. I mean, he heard God speak to him. Because back in those days, when a prophet said something, it usually happened. And that's why Balak called on Balaam to curse these guys. But Balak heard from God and said, no, God told me, he said, I can't curse them. He says, you shall not curse these people because they're going to be blessed. But the enemies wanted to pay Balaam. He said, we'll give you anything to tell us how to get rid of these people. Curse them for us. Get rid of them because what you say happens. And Balaam wouldn't do it. But he said, here's what I'll do. Since you guys paid me, I can't refuse your nice offering, but here's what you need to do. And he told the king of a way to defeat the Israelites. Balaam's plan was simple. He says, invite the Jews to share in the heathen sacrificial feasts and to corrupt them with idolatry and lust. And he said, I won't have to curse them. You won't have to curse them. Their own God will curse them for doing that. For you see, if Satan can't overcome God's people as a lion, he's going to come at you as a serpent. He'll slide his way in there. Because if he knows, some people know that, no, I can't come as a lion because they know me too well, but if I come at them from the backside as a snake, I can bite them right on the ankle. And because of the judgment that ensued from Balaam's error, from his scheme, it cost the Israelites 24,000 people to die because they made God mad and God cursed them. It's interesting about that particular example because Peter both mentions it in his epistle, and also Jesus makes reference to it too. Balaam was instrumental to introducing evil to a righteous and blessed people, which eventually led to destruction. The devil knows that if you're convinced God is the wisest and that you know it's best to follow his counsel, then he doesn't have a point to attack you. But if he knows that you lack commitment, then all he's got to do is tell you to believe in your opinions are better, that are smarter and more pleasing than God's principles, and then he has you. Because there's a big difference between just obeying God on the outside in things that you do and obeying God from a thankful, enjoyable, and agreeable heart from what you do from inside. Which leads us to our next example that Jude gives us of the dead. Jude says they were like those who perished in the rebellion of Korah. And you can read about Korah in Numbers chapter 16 sometime because Korah led a rebellion against Moses. and challenged God's authority. God clearly defined and outlined who could and who could not perform the various acts of worship to Moses and Aaron. And Korah and his people were not the ones God had selected to do this, even though they were priests, to lead as priests. But Korah had demanded that him and his followers that need to light the incense pots in the worship. And when he tried to light the incense in the worship, the Bible says, well, I'll let you read that in Numbers 16 sometime so you can find the rest of the story. But God refused their worship. And he called it a strange fire, and it was unacceptable. And God destroyed Korah for it. It's kind of like a holy man was having a conversation with the Lord one day. He said, Lord, I'd like to know what heaven and hell are like. And the Lord led the holy man to two doors. He opened one of the doors, and the holy man looked in. And in the middle, there was a large room and a table. And in the middle of the table was a large pot of stew, which smelled so delicious that it made his mouth water that it smelled so good. And the people sitting around this table with the stew were famined and sickly looking, and they appeared to be famished. And they were because they were holding long spoons with very long handles that were strapped to their arms. And they could reach the pot of stew, and they could dip the stew out, but they couldn't reach it back to their mouths to eat. The holy man looked at the sight of this misery and suffering and just kind of shuddered. And God said to him, you've just seen hell. And they went to the next room and opened the door, and the exact same picture as the first one. He had a table, people around it, big pot of stew, smelled just as good as the first one. Except this time the people gathered around were laughing, and they were kind of plump. They weren't skinny and famished looking, and they were laughing and having a good time. And these people too were equipped with the same long-handled spoons strapped to their arms. And the holy man says, I don't understand. And God said, it's simple. He said, it just requires one skill. He says, they learn to feed each other, while the greedy only think of themselves. You could see this prideful and greedy and selfish arrogance as the cause for many church splits today, where they defy spiritual authority, maybe because of spiritual arrogance, or maybe because they even have a true heartfelt desire of thinking, this is how I think it ought to be, just as Korah did. I really think we need to light the incense pots. We love the Lord just as much as you do. But still they defy God's ordained authority, and they want to do something they desire and not what God has dedicated instead. And Jude, through a series of word pictures, kind of reveals who these people are who are so damaging to the church and people inside the church. Verse 12, Jude says, these men are spots in their love feasts and clouds without water. The Greek says that they are hidden reefs or hidden rocks. I go to a float trip every year with Ground Zero, and we float down the Illinois River. And let me tell you what a hidden reef or a hidden rock can do. It can upset your canoe or raft and cause you to flip overboard in the water. And that was what Jude was saying. These people can wreck a church. They can cause people to fall overboard. They're like clouds without water. In other words, they offer empty promises. They're like wandering stars. You can't set your course on a wandering star because it always moves around. It goes astray off course. Well, yes, they're bright, and yes, they are there, but they're never constant. He says they look like trees that they're ready for harvest, but instead they have no fruit. And remember, Jesus said himself, by their fruit you shall know them. They simply don't produce. They talk a good game. They sound good. They may even come and walk down the aisle and say, God told me to do this, but they don't produce. They're impressive on the surface, but they, as you watch their lives, they just don't produce. Jude also calls them doubly dead. How can a person be doubly dead? Well, once you were dead in your sins. But now that you've come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, you ask Him and love Him, but yet your faith is not active and there's no commitment. And as Jude's brother James says in 2:17, he calls it dead. Faith without works is dead. You can believe in something all day long, but if you never live it or never act on it, then it's not there. Doubly dead. As you probably experienced, it's much easier to maintain a smoothly operating machine if you take care of the problems as they come up rather than try to fix them as they've been neglected and try to run down. Ask Kayla Kennedy. She found that out with her vehicle and changing the oil. And in the same sense, the Christian believer has been given a troubleshooting guide for correcting problems to false teachers and those whose faith is dead that people come into the church and still maintain there year after year. And if we carefully follow Jude's instructions, we can remain good in good working condition and the church can operate good. Jude's just covered the traits of false teachers, those who are dead in the faith, who try to spread their spiritual decay to others. And the present concern is this: what can we do about the dead in our midst? How can we live among the dead? Look at verse 20 through 25. Verse 20 through 25 says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them from out of the fire, and some who have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever." Here's Jude's strong exhortation to believers. Exhortations to tell believers what they are due in living among the dead, to give the believer hope and security that they will never fail so you don't become doubly dead. Jude wanted us to first, number one, look inward. Look inside of ourselves. Look inward. Take a look with me in verse 20. It says, we see these words, building yourselves up in your faith. What does that mean? But there is one foundation to build on, and that's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the spiritual Savior in your life and to the whole world. And we should have one foundation of our most holy faith. And that faith, what happens is that faith gets planted in you the moment you ask Jesus Christ in your life, and it becomes like a mustard seed, as the Bible calls it. And then it grows. Faith we must exercise. Faith we must make come alive through our works of righteousness and our works of worship to Jesus, who paid us with His own blood so that we could enjoy living by faith. Notice it says we are to build ourselves up on faith. Measuring, meaning that you're under construction and that you're the contractor. You're supplying the tools, the materials, the energy to build a faith and a stronghold in your life. And can't count on the preacher to do that, to build our faith. Yes, he can help by expounding on the Word at times, but it's still up to us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, as the Bible says, and to fight or contend for the faith that we know is truth. An old Scotsman, he was operated this little rowboat company for passengers to cross over. And one day one of the passengers noticed that the good old man had on his oars one marked faith and one marked works. And curiosity led him to ask what that was all about. And the old man, being a well-balanced Christian, was glad for the opportunity for his testimony and said, "Here, I'll show you." And in so saying, he dropped one oar of the boat with the other, and he started rowing with one called works. And they just went around in circles. And then he dropped that oar and picked up the one called faith. And they just went around in circles again, except this time the other way. And after this demonstration, the man picked up both the faith and the works oars and started rowing. And together they sped swiftly over the water. Explaining to his passenger, he says, "You see, this is how the way it is in the Christian life to live." He says, "Dead works without faith are useless, and faith without works is dead, getting you nowhere. But faith and works pulling together makes for safety, progress, and blessing. Because it was never God's intention for you just to be saved. Although He wants to save you." Peter mentions that, that it's God's will to save, that none should perish, but He doesn't want you to stay there. He doesn't want to hang around until you die or He comes back first. He doesn't want you going around in circles. He doesn't want you falling into a hole. In fact, if you want to build your faith, as Jude mentions or encourages, then you can just flip over a couple of pages in 2 Peter 1, 5 through 8, and you'll find a seven-step process for building your faith. And if you read that and practice that, your faith will be built. The Bible says so. In verse 20, it also says, praying in the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, for some, it's an intimate time with God through prayer language, which is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 2 and 14. And that's okay. It's a very intimate time with God that you block out everything and you just pour out your heart to Him. It's praying in the Spirit. And that's very, very fulfilling and rewarding. And personally, for me, it's that we should allow the Holy Spirit to take total control of our lives in all aspects that we do. It's more of when, like, you're living your normal day, you see, hear, or feel the need that's around you, and you stop and you pray in the Spirit. And I'm not saying make a big show of it. I'm just saying to pray to God as you see your life touches others during the day and you see, hear, or feel them in need. Don't just say, that person needs prayer. Write it down, take it to church Wednesday or Sunday. But pray in a moment. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 to pray continually. And it's not a big show. It's not a big show. In fact, you nor anyone else will be able to hear it. Because the Word says in Romans 8:26, He says, the Spirit translates your words into only a language that only God can understand. Speak to Him. Talk to Him. Ask Him. Whatever you desire to do. And then get ready for the answer. Wait for the answer and anticipate the answer. Don't just say, okay, God, I'm done, and walk off. Because just as He's ready to answer some of you, you're already leaving dust on your trail by walking off and just kind of missed out the opportunity. It's been said that if you're down on your knees in prayer, then you can't go over the fence to the other side. Because prayer keeps us in communication with our God, and it keeps us alive, and it keeps us strong. And if you want to see how we're building on faith at our church, then go out there in the hallway and check out that little box that says Answered Prayers. And read some of those answered prayers. Flip through some of those, and it'll build your faith. I know it has ours. Especially if those who are on the prayer team. Verse 21 also says, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of God, Lord Jesus Christ, to eternal life. How do you do that? What are you supposed to do while you were waiting for Jesus to return? Well, if you flip back a page or two in 2 Peter, Peter and Jude really are on the same track here. He tells us in 13 through 15, he says, chapter 3, he says, you'll find what Peter instructs us. Peter says, but according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things coming, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, means confess your sin, and regard the patience of our Lord Jesus Christ as salvation. Practice having peace with yourself. Keep yourself clean and be patient with others. That's what you do to wait for Him coming back. God has given us a space and time on earth for here to prepare for the eternity before us. We're all going there one way or the other. No matter how much you diet or exercise or keep yourself in shape, we all have a destiny. An appointment at first with death that you can't escape unless Jesus Christ comes back first. Too many people are far more concerned about the condition of their muscles and their body, and they don't give a thought to the true condition of the one muscle in their body, which is the heart. Then Jude not only wants us to look inward of what we need to do to live among the dead, he wants us to take the focus off ourselves and look outward. In verse 22, it says to look outward, have mercy or compassion on those who are doubting. Make a difference. Help someone who has a mistaken identity if they are doubting who they are in Christ, if they don't know if they're saved or not, or if they don't know if they can just continue in the faith, or if they even doubt who Christ was Himself. Help those with that. Verse 23 says that we should save others, snatching them out of the fire, and that we should hate the garments spotted by flesh. What a picture this is. I can almost picture us walking around the rim of hell itself, walking over the lake of fire, and the only thing holding them up and out of the flames is the unseen of hand of God and His mercy. And God may use your hand to do that. There's a picture of the garment with spotted flesh, as it refers here, in Zechariah chapter 3, I found, with Satan. Satan, the accuser, is going up to the heavenly realm, and he's trying to argue with God again about why Joshua shouldn't come into the kingdom of God, because his garments are just spotted and dirty and nasty. And it's a beautiful picture of how God rebukes Satan and exchanges Joshua's robes with those who are cleaned by righteousness. Let's reach out and grab the hearts of everyone we can. Pull them out of the fire or whatever it takes, because if we don't, no one else will. And they'll all surely burn. Whose hand did you not see this week that was reaching out to you? Or did you even notice? Did you notice someone is in a hole, like in the video? Because being people, as we begin seeing people who are in a hole, we start to hate the sin of this world. We hate the sin in other people's lives. And not the person, but you share Christ by imitating Christ. Even if you don't know how to that well. Do what you can to imitate Christ. The story is told by Frederick Buechner called The Happy Hypocrite. It's a story about a man who was born with a facial deformity, and he grew up alone and lonely. And when reaching adulthood, he decided to move to another town to start a different kind of life, because it was just so hard in his hometown to live like this. And on his way, he discovered a beautiful mask that fit his face, making him look handsome. And at first, this mask was uncomfortable, and he was afraid that people would find out who he really was, but he continued to wear this mask every day. And in his new hometown, he made many friends, and he also fell in love with a young lady. But one day, a wicked woman came to town from his old hometown and discovered this true man's identity. And in front of the friends and fiancé, she forced him to remove his mask. And when he removed his mask, it revealed a handsome face. Because, you see, his face had conformed to the mask. So go ahead and put on Christ. At first, it's going to feel a little uncomfortable, and maybe you think, who am I trying to fool? But every day, keep putting on Christ, and every day you'll grow more and more to look just like Him. And finally, Jude encourages us to look upward. Number three is look upward. In the last two verses, in verses 24 and 25, speak to us about our continual worship that He is able to keep you. Everything in life should be done for the Father, whether it's on the job or in a ministry or at a hobby. Whatever you do should be done for the glory of God. A life who is dedicated to worshiping and serving God will make heaven rejoice. Never give up, because when you do, your faith begins to die. A churchgoer wrote a letter to the editor of the paper, and he complained that it made no sense to go to church every Sunday. He said, I've gone for 30 years now. And he also wrote, in that time I've heard something like 3,000 sermons. He said, but for the life of me, I can't remember a single one of them. So I think I'm wasting my time, and I think the pastors are wasting their time giving sermons at all. Well, this started a real controversy in the newspaper, in the letter to the editor's column. And it went on for weeks until someone wrote in, I have been married 30 years now, and in that time, my wife has cooked over 32,000 meals. And for the life of me, I can't recall an entire menu for one single meal that she's fixed me. But I do know this, that every meal she gave me, they all nourished me and gave me the strength that I needed to do my work, because if my wife hadn't given me these meals, I would be physically dead today. Likewise, if I had not gone to church for nourishment, I would be spiritually dead today. My friends, just remember, when you're down to nothing, God is always up to something. So let's remember, in living among the dead, to look inward, building our faith, praying in the Spirit, looking forward to Jesus' return, and not get caught up in our present situation and drag us down in a hole. Look outward at those around you who may be in a hole, And don't just walk by giving them advice. Help them out of it. It may be your hand. It may be, they may be in a deep one, and you may need to throw a rope in and pull them out. But don't just let them die on the vine. Help them. Snatch them out of the fire. And some of them may stink of sin or the things that they've done. But that doesn't matter. Pull them out anyway. Because God is able to give them fresh robes, clean, fresh garments. Just as the Father did in the prodigal son. And also remember to look upward. Don't lose sight of the person you are. Don't lose sight of the God, our Father, who is in heaven, who looks down upon you and blesses you and gives you life's sustaining things to go on and to live a life that's glorifying to Him. And in those things, you'll learn to live among the dead, the spiritually dead, because we'll always have them with us. They're in every church, no matter how large or small. Some are able to cover their decay better than others with fragrances of church works and fragrances of things and perhaps money. But they still may be dead or dying. And if you smell them, don't be appalled and back up from them. Try to help them. Reach out to them. Comfort those around you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just lift your name up today as the life-sustaining power that gives us all life inside of us. And Father, I just ask that you would bless us this week. Let us reach down into the hole to pull people out. Let us build upon our faith to discover how important you are into our lives and that you are the only one worth living for, Father. Help us to learn to pray to you so that we'll be able to hear your voice. Oh, it's a precious thing to hear your voice, Father. It's a precious thing when you can hear that small voice inside us and know it's you. Help us to pray in the Spirit more constantly so we become familiar with your voice. And help us not to lose sight of your coming. It seems so long, but a day is very short to you. It seems like 1,000 years to us, but it's only a day to you. Father, help us to keep that sight that you will return. And it may be sooner than we think. Father, for we ask these things in your name.